Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I just want to draw your attention to some of the announcements that are in our bulletin. VBS. Most of these, or two of these at least, are about VBS. VBS is going to be here before we know it. It's not tomorrow, but it's the next Monday. So as soon as you get back from July 4th and all your festivities, it will be upon us. So make sure that you're planning to come, invite your friends, that you're getting in any donations, cookies or candy or freeze pops. Those can all be left in the kitchen. Just be aware, VBS is coming next Monday. And camps, we'll get our camp update. We'll get our campers back tonight, and they'll be sharing with us in the evening service next week. So also something to look forward to next week. Let's stand, and we're going to start today by reading from Ephesians. It's number 56 in your hymnals. Number 56, we'll read this responsively. It's from Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's turn back to number 44. This is the song that the Sunday schoolers introduced to us a couple weeks ago, and it's based on Ephesians 1 that we just read. Come praise and glorify.
Praise of your mercy and grace.
over to 48, just a few pages over. Holy, holy, holy. We'll sing this last verse a cappella. 48.
For our scripture reading this morning, if you would take your Bibles, we will read 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray together. Father, holy, holy, holy are you, our God. You are wholly other, completely other than what we could ever imagine or think or perceive of. And yet, you have deemed fit to reveal yourself through the living and abiding Word of Truth. Truly, we are like grass. We will fade. All the glory of mankind will fall. But yet, your word abides forever. I thank you for your marvelous work in our lives of redemption, that you have called us according to your foreknowledge, that we have been sanctified by your Spirit. Now we can live in obedience to Jesus Christ. I do pray, even as Peter has reminded us, that we rejoice with a joy that is beyond expression because you have done this work of redemption through the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So do remind us today of our frailty, our weakness, but remind us of your glory. Fill us with joy for an inexpressible hope that's ours. And remind us of your purposes in all you do in this world is for your glory and for the glory of your grace. Bless today. Bless each one who's here. Give us hearts to comprehend, minds to perceive, and then to obey you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand again and turn to number 282. This is a familiar text probably to you. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? But it's put to a new melody, and hopefully that will just help to bring out the meaning of this text. Let's sing together, Alas, and did my Savior bleed?
And melt my eyes with
to 388. 388, He will hold me fast. The kids to children's church at this time.
Well, just because it is something that comes up so frequently, we have taken the time this summer, last week and this, to address again the big why question. Why does God allow evil and suffering? A lot of people wrestle with that question, don't they? A lot of people are turned away from God, reject Christianity because of it. Sadly, even many who grow up in the church reach adulthood and have a crisis of faith over that question. And many times the knock against the church is that we don't answer it, and that perhaps we can't answer it, that the problem of evil and suffering is the elephant in the room that we never talk about because we're not sure what to say, or we're just as embarrassed by the problem as everyone else. Theodicy is the technical name for this discussion, vindicating God, defending God's goodness, defending God's omnipotence in light of the existence of evil and suffering. How do we do that? How do we believe in a God who would allow so much evil and suffering in the world? How is he still considered good?
For starters, I think it's helpful for us to remember that the problem of evil and suffering is really just another objection to the truth claims of Christianity. It gets built up as this insurmountable problem that philosophers and theologians have debated for centuries, and they haven't come up with an answer, and so there isn't an answer, and then this becomes the death knell to the existence of God, the death knell to Christianity, and so on. But in actuality, it's really just another smoke screen for unbelief. And when you're predisposed to reject God already, you really don't need a very good reason, do you, to not believe in him? Well, you can't know for sure that God even exists. I mean, how do you prove that? All you really have is the Bible. And what is the Bible? Where did that come from? Men. It's full of errors and inconsistencies. And besides, if there is a God, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? And why would anyone believe in him who would allow such things? So it's just an objection, and frankly, it's not even a very good one. But it doesn't matter. Unbelievers don't need a very good one when you're naturally inclined and sinfully predisposed to not believe. Any reason will do. So I think the problem is not so much that evil and suffering exist. The problem really is that God exists. And as sinners, we are disinclined to believe in him, disinclined to trust him, disinclined to obey him, disinclined to love and worship him. The problem with God is the same problem that people had with Jesus, his authority. His authority. Jesus' teaching was a welcome change. His miracles were wildly popular. But his claim to be God, his claim of divine, sovereign authority, that's what people resisted and rejected. His claim to be a king whose kingdom you must enter, and yet you will not enter because you refuse to bow the knee to his authority. And so people reject God really ultimately for the same reason. We will not have this man to reign over us. So the problem of evil and suffering is not really the problem. The problem is our sinful, natural predisposition to reject God anyway, and the existence of evil and suffering simply provides a convenient justification for doing so. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that because the argument from evil is not even that good of an argument. Okay, it's the strongest argument. And the most common and most popular argument, evil exists, therefore God must not. But that's not logically necessary. It's just an assumption. Actually, the existence of evil is not logically incompatible with the existence of God at all, but people assume it is. There must not be a God. Look how much evil there is in the world. If there was a God, such evil would not exist. That's merely an assumption, and not even a valid one. It also exposes some other assumptions, like one, that human beings know what evil is, and that it's present in our world, and that something's wrong with that. Isn't that interesting? That in our postmodern world, where we aren't supposed to know anything, we sure know what evil is, apparently, and we sure know that it exists and that something's wrong with that. To argue that God should not permit evil is to argue that there is such a thing as evil and we know what it is. Well, where does that knowledge come from? Where does that moral intuition come from? And why is it valid to argue that so much evil proves there's no God when so much good in the world doesn't convince anyone that there is a God. It also assumes, does the argument from evil, that a divine being, if one existed, would naturally be good and have good intentions. Where does that expectation come from? The very fact that we recognize evil and object to it is evidence that a good God has planted within us the notion of goodness. And so we're using God's own standards of good, which he has written in our hearts, as an argument for his non-existence. How ironic is that? And so the very question, which is framed as a foregone conclusion, evil exists, therefore God must not, actually affirms Paul's teaching in Romans 1 that natural revelation and conscience alone are enough for us to know that there is a God, and that the existence of evil and our awareness of it rather serves to confirm his existence than deny it. So just remember that. Our moral objection, the world's moral objection to evil and suffering, is itself an argument for the existence of God, of a good God. Nevertheless, the problem remains. The problem of evil and suffering remains, and it remains a huge hurdle, as you know, to faith for many people. And so we're trying to provide some answers. Why does God allow evil and suffering? And so I've suggested some reasons, that there are reasons, even if we can't always see what they are. And they're reasons that may not satisfy us, but there are reasons revealed by God in the Scripture. And the reasons that we can see, and the reasons that we can see should give us confidence that even in the reasons that we can't see, God still has a purpose and is still at work. Three broad categories of reasons why evil and suffering exist. And I gave you the last one last week. God allows evil and suffering as the just and natural consequences of sin and rebellion. But there's no mystery to it, just some history to it. Evil and suffering exist because of sin and rebellion against God. God created everything good, very good. But certain creatures rebelled against him, and their sin, which is also our sin, brought evil and suffering into the world. So evil and suffering is the price we're paying for rejecting God, defying his authority, sinning against him, subjecting his creation to futility. We could say it's natural consequences, that's all. God said, from this tree you shall not eat, from the day you eat of it you shall die. They disobeyed, ate, and we're dying. We've been dying ever since. So that's just basic world history. Something happened. Sin happened. The fall happened. The curse happened, just as God warned. Evil and suffering pervade our world and touch our lives every day because of the sin and rebellion against God that began in the Garden of Eden, continues to this day. This is what our sin has done. This is what happens when creatures disobey their Creator. Bad things happen. And God could stop it, and he will stop it with one final cataclysmic judgment at the end of time, but for now he patiently waits for sinners to come to repentance. I mentioned to you too that it's imperative that we accept that explanation. It's imperative that we accept sin, our sin, as the problem. Otherwise, there's no solution, right? Unless you embrace that, if you refuse to accept that sin and rebellion against God is to blame for the evil and suffering in the world, then there's no solution, there's no resolution, there's no hope. But if you embrace the fact that sin and rebellion is the cause, then there's hope in Jesus Christ, because that's why he came, to reconcile sinners to God, to redeem us, to reverse the curse, to renew creation, and so on. So that's the historical reason why God allows evil and suffering. Something happened in time and space. Sin. And we now, all of us, live with the devastating consequences and just consequences of that. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Lamentations 3:39. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. We're not in Eden anymore, Toto. That's all. We were kicked out of Eden. We're not in Eden. Stop thinking this world should be like Eden. We blew that. So the historical reason. Then, there are practical reasons, okay? Functional reasons. In this fallen world, secondly, God allows evil and suffering as a means to benefit us spiritually and relationally with Him and with others. And this is everywhere in the Bible, right? I mean, so many examples, so many illustrations of this. God allowing, God using evil and suffering to teach, train, grow, humble, discipline, save, sanctify people. Nothing's wasted in God's economy. When suffering strikes, we say, why? Why, God? Why is this happening to me? Why are you allowing this? Why are you doing this to me? Well, actually, the Bible answers that in numerous ways. Why is this happening? Let me give you several possibilities. One, God may be using suffering to chasten you. Hebrews 12:10 says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. Mark that. God does discipline His children. He does. That's a fact. And so who knows but whether this thing, this painful thing that's happening, isn't that. Divine chastening. We don't always know, but that could be the reason. And just like a father's discipline, a father's punishment of sin isn't usually a pleasant experience. It works, doesn't it? Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So divine chastening, discipline. Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And we've all experienced that, right? God may use affliction in our lives to teach us to not stray and to obey His word more faithfully. If that's the case, is that a good reason? I would say that's a very good reason. Secondly, God may use suffering to loosen your grip on the things of the world. Paul said of Demas, he deserted me. He deserted the ministry. He perhaps even deserted the faith. Why? Because he loved this present world too much, Paul says. Interesting. When 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. So it could be that God is using this hardship, this experience, this trial to do just that, to loosen your grip, to lighten your hold on the things of the world, to teach you not to cherish and love them and cling to them and trust in them so much. Puritan Thomas Watson said, when you dig away the dirt from the roots of the tree is more easily removed from the earth. So consider that. Sometimes God uses the spade of suffering to dig away all the dirt that keeps us rooted and clinging
to this world and the things of this world. I'm not saying that's the reason every time, but that is a stated reason. Third, God may be using suffering to keep you humble. And it's comforting that even Paul faced that reality, right? 2 Corinthians 12:7, he describes his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me to keep me from exalting myself. Wow. You wouldn't think Paul would need that, right? That Paul would need to be kept humble. But Paul had, remember, so many bizarre, unique spiritual experiences, right? Encounters with the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, revelation from God, all these things. This was God's way of keeping him from exalting himself. And perhaps none of us would ever think that we need to be humbled. But God knows, and he certainly knows how to do it. And so that's one reason why he sometimes may allow trials, afflictions, sickness, weakness, even satanic buffeting. The word buffeting is to beat, to punch. God obviously could remove it, but he doesn't. He didn't, because he's using it for Paul's good. He uses it for our good to show the sufficiency of his grace and power perfected through our weakness. I like the little quote. Gene Jeffries leaves a little quote at the end of his emails. You'll never know that God is all you need until you find that God is all you have. So who knows whether that's what God is doing, driving you to that point to discover, God is all I have. And guess what? He's enough. For God may be using suffering to produce perseverance or other other virtues essential to the Christian life. In Romans 5:3, Paul says, we exult in our tribulations, we glory in our sufferings. Wow. Knowing, he says, that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. See, there's a sequence there that's very important. We glory in our sufferings. We cherish suffering. We rejoice in our tribulations. Why? Because of what they produce. They produce perseverance, endurance, hupomone, an ability to remain under. And to the degree that we do that, time after time after time, that builds proven character. Ha! I really am a Christian. And that gives me hope. See, this is the same thing James, well, 1 Peter was saying, but James as well, James 1. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing, the proving of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, every time a trial comes into your life and you endure it, what do you get? Confidence. You know what that means, right? My faith really is the real deal. I mean, isn't that what we all struggle with? Insecurity, feelings, doubt of our salvation. How does God convince us? How does he prove to you that you really are his? He brings trials, and then you endure them, and you go, huh, I wouldn't have endured that apart from his work of grace in my life. So what does that mean? His grace is working in my life. And that gives you hope. So Paul says, we exult, we rejoice in all the things that do that. Fifth, God uses suffering sometimes to make us more compassionate toward others. It could be that
In 2 Corinthians 1:4, it says, God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Notice that, first of all. God comforts us in our affliction. He doesn't abandon us. He comforts us. He's there. He's with us. He cares. He comforts. And He does that so that our experience of that will be a blessing then to others when they are in any similar kind of affliction. Peter is an example of that in Luke 22. And Jesus told him, behold, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. Satan wants to just grind you up, man, to powder. But I've prayed for you. Your faith will not fail. And when you're restored, you will go and what? Strengthen your brothers. See, that's always perhaps a part of what God is doing through those hard things in our life, is making us more helpful, more beneficial to each other, to our brothers. Peter could now go and strengthen his brothers because he had been through the same kind of weakness. Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. See, God is merciful and full of compassion, and He's always working to make us more like Him. And so that becomes His motive in some of the hardships of life that we experience. They soften us, don't they? Hard things soften us. They make us more understanding then, and more patient, and more forgiving, more empathetic toward other people when they're going through similar things. Sickness and suffering, I think about this in my own life. What does it do but expose our own weakness and frailty, right, and vulnerability, and exposes how dependent we are on God's mercy and God's strength and God's care and God's kindness. And so consider that that might be what God is doing. The vine that bears fruit, He prunes so that it will bear more. That's all. He wants you to be helpful. He wants you to strengthen your brothers, to be a source of comfort to them in their affliction. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, those all seem like very practical reasons, all good reasons why God might allow evil and suffering to happen in our lives. Then, sixth, we know that God also uses the suffering of His people to spread the gospel and grow the church. Paul, in prison, wrote in Philippians 1:12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, and what were his circumstances? He was arrested and beaten, incarcerated. Now he's held captive indefinitely. He doesn't know what the future holds. He's either going to be released or killed, and he doesn't even know which. But he had confidence that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Because of my imprisonment, many have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Wow, what a perspective. Believers who suffer magnify the worth of Christ, right? To a watching world, when we go through things that are hard or unfair or unjust, and we continue to trust God and be a faithful witness of Him, that magnifies the worth of Christ and shows that we treasure Him as more valuable and more important than anything else in the world. And as Christ is magnified, the gospel then spreads and the church grows. I mean, we have all of church history to bear witness to that, right? It's axiomatic almost. The blood of the martyrs is the what? The seed of the church. And it's, you know, we pray for the gospel to spread, and we pray for the church to grow, we pray for unbelievers to come to Christ, and then God makes conditions hard for believers, and we go, why? What are you doing? I thought you wanted the gospel to spread and the church to grow. This is how it does. So who knows? Take Paul's case as an encouragement, but who knows whether your circumstances are not for the greater progress of the gospel. And then eighth, and ultimately, we know God is always, always using suffering to draw us nearer to Him and to conform us to the image of His Son. How do we know that? Romans 8 says, all things work to that end. So if all things work together for good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, that includes all suffering, all bad things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. But that's the key. What is His purpose? That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And folks, listen to me. When you grasp that, then no matter what happens in your life or what happens in the world, you can never say, that's beyond the realm of possibility of fitting into that purpose. No. You could conceive of all kinds of things fitting into that purpose, right? God wanting to conform you, conform all of us more to the image of His Son. Certainly, we could never be more like Christ if we never suffer. We could never be more like Christ if we never experience the pain of rejection, humiliation, insult, injury, harm, hurt, the pain of other people rejecting us, sinning against us, doing evil to us, and then having to learn to do what Jesus did in the midst of all that, kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. So, I mean, Romans 8 is one of those verses that we all know and maybe so familiar we take for granted and forget, but what a huge thing. All things work together. God causes them all to work together for good, for His purpose. So the point is, there are reasons. Do you see that? There are reasons. Lots of them. Stated reasons. Visible reasons. And if there are this many that we can see, then we could say, well, there are probably a whole bunch of others that we can't see. And if these are good reasons and lead to good results, and maybe the ones we can't see do as well. And one of these reasons may not be the reason for your particular trial or suffering, but there's a wide enough sampling there to at least give you hope that what you're going through is not gratuitous suffering. It's not pointless pain. There is no such thing in God's universe. God is doing something, and He doeth all things well. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. But God is His own interpreter. He will make it plain. We may not always know God's purposes, but we can be sure that the existence of evil and suffering fit within them. And many times they are the means God uses to accomplish them. I mentioned last week the book God Can't by Thomas J. Ord, his openness theology view that God can't do anything about evil and suffering in the world because his hands are tied. He created beings with free will, and they wouldn't truly be free if he interfered or intervened in any way. And in that book, he crosses a line. This is where he crossed the line for me. He refers to the case of Johnny Erickson Tata, a woman that we've all grown to admire, right, and love and appreciate for her faithful and wonderful testimony of God's grace in her life, how it's so obvious to her now that her tragic diving accident as a teenager was, apart from her salvation, the best thing that ever could have happened to her. How she now sees it not merely as something God allowed, but as something God did to her for her good. Well, Thomas J. Ord disagrees with that assessment. He thinks she's misinformed, like so many other Christians who think that God punishes his people or God inflicts pain on those he loves. He can't buy that. He says, Johnny believes her injuries are part of God's plan. From her perspective, God causes or allows suffering for some purpose. All events, good and evil, are sketched in God's blueprint for life. Here's how Johnny explains this perspective 50 years after her accident. Half a century of paralysis has shown me how high the cosmic stakes really are. Whenever I fidget in my confinement, I can almost hear Satan taunt God as he did with Job. Look at her, see? She doesn't really trust you. Test her with more pain and you'll see her true colors. Back in the 70s, my Bible study friend Steve Estes shared 10 little words that set the course for my life. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God allows all sorts of things he doesn't approve of. God hated the torture, injustice, and treason that led to the crucifixion, yet he permitted it so that the world's worst murder could become the world's only salvation. In the same way, God hates spinal cord injury, but he permitted it for the sake of Christ in you, as well as in others. Well, Ord says, in Johnny's view, God permits evil to test us. God hates torture, injustice, and treason, but he allows them for some purpose. God permitted her paralysis with some future good in mind. And then he says, Johnny goes further. She thinks God punishes through injuries, abuse, and harm. In her view, God punished her sin with lifelong paralysis. And he quotes her. Johnny puts it this way. Often when I share my testimony, I reflect on how off track I had become in my Christian life before my diving accident. You know, I said recently, I was involved in some pretty immoral stuff when I was on my feet. Even though I was a Christian, I was sinning big time, heading down a wrong path. Deep in my heart, I know that if my accident hadn't happened, I would have completely ignored my convictions during college. Someone who was listening asked me, Johnny, are you saying that God was punishing you with a broken neck? It was a good question. My mind went to Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And I had to look that person straight in the eye and say, yes, I believe God was punishing me for doing wrong. Ord cannot accept that explanation. He says, in Johnny's view, God permits what he hates and punishes those he loves? Think about that a minute. God allows what he despises and hurts those he adores. Does that even make sense? And that's the whole argument of his book. But that doesn't make sense, so it can't be true. It doesn't make sense to him that God would allow what he hates and hurt those he loves, when Scripture, it seems to me, is filled with testimony of both, isn't it? When I read all of that and I came to that question, does that even make sense? You know what I thought? If you're a father, it does. Fathers do that all the time. Allow things we don't like and hurt those we love, do we not? That's fatherhood. What do you mean it doesn't make sense? So his view just seems to completely ignore the testimony of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, and it's really a shame. I think it's sad that he completely discredits Johnny's faithful and orthodox explanation of her own suffering. My question would be, how does his view offer more help than hers? How is his view more comforting? How is it more satisfying? You mean God didn't have anything to do with it? God can't do anything? God is not in control? How is that a more satisfying explanation? So there are reasons. That's the point. There are reasons why God allows evil and suffering. Very practical reasons. Personally applicable reasons. And they're effective, aren't they? And purposeful and beneficial. They produce good results. Honestly, I think it comes down to a simple matter of trusting God. Doesn't it? Trusting God. If you want a book to deal with the subject, if you haven't read Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, you ought to have this. You ought to buy it and read it and reread it, as I do periodically, just to be reminded of the sovereignty of God in all of these things. He says, I'll just read a paragraph here. How then can we trust him in the midst of the pain of affliction or disease or the heartache of barrenness or of a child born with a major birth defect? If God is in control, why does he allow these things to happen? In chapter 1, I said that in order to trust God in adversity, we must believe that God is completely sovereign, perfect in love, and infinite in wisdom. We've talked about that foundation, right? That theology that has to be in place. We don't put God in a box. We put everything else in a box, and it has to fit in those three dimensions. God is completely sovereign. God is perfectly loving, and God is infinitely wise. Everything that happens fits within the parameters of those three dimensions. And then he quotes Lamentations 3:31, "For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." God does not willingly bring affliction or grief. He does not delight, in other words, in causing us to experience pain or heartache. He always has a purpose for the grief he brings or allows to come into our lives. Most often we don't know what that purpose is, but it is enough. It should be enough to know that his infinite wisdom and perfect love have determined that this particular sorrow is best for us. And then this statement, God never wastes pain. Never wastes pain. He always uses it to accomplish his purpose, and his purpose is for his glory and our good. Therefore, we can trust him when our hearts are aching,
or our bodies are racked with pain.
We can trust him. Question is, will we, right?
Will we? Father, thank you for answers. Thank you for scripture. Thank you for godly men and women who have written much on this subject. There are explanations for these difficult things that we grapple with. Thank you for that. Help us to trust you. Help us to believe that you are always at work for our good and your glory. Give us faith to believe what our eyes can't yet see. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your comfort, your presence, which is always with us. You are with us always. And that is so precious to us. That is the most important thing. What a comfort then to know that no matter what we're going through, you are there and your grace is sufficient. Teach us these things so that not only will we live in the comfort of them, but be a source of comfort to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand again and turn to 406. Christ the sure and steady anchor. We want to sing the first and last verse. And do remember the chorus, the last two lines repeat, and we sing that the chorus at the bottom there. Christ the sure of our salvation. He's our destination, so we sing that after every verse.
Christ the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn. In the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, as we face a wave of death, when these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed.
Thank you. You are dismissed.